All right, if you take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke and chapter 23. We're going to be focusing in just on one verse this morning. We'll mention others, but we'll be focusing in on this one. Luke 23 and verse 33. It says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God and for another opportunity to look into it. I pray you guide us and direct us through the working of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us to understand the message and the lesson that you have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One time there was a young woman who was married, had two beautiful children. But one day she was standing over the sink washing dishes, and she thought, there must be more to life than this. And when her husband came home, he found a note she'd written, and he began to weep. She would call him about once a week to check on the children, and he would always tell her of his great love for her and beg her to come home. And she would always answer no and hang up. Well, finally, he hired a private investigator to find her. And when she was located, her husband went to the apartment where she was staying, nervously holding a bouquet of flowers in his hand as he stood at the door. He had rehearsed over and over what he would say, and he finally got up the nerve to knock on the door. And she opened the door, and he started to speak. But she suddenly began to weep and fell into his arms, and she managed to say through her tears, "Let's go home." And months after this took place, after the healing had started, he finally asked her something that had been bothering him. He said, "All those times I talked to you on the phone, I asked you to come back, and you refused. Why did you come back now?" And with tears in her eyes, she said, "When you spoke to me on the phone, you were just telling me that you loved me. But when you came, you showed me that you loved me." Now you say, "Pastor, where are you going with that story?" Well, I tell you that story to help you understand this principle. The Bible tells us that God loves us. But when Jesus came, he showed us that God loves us. Jesus proved God's love by leaving the splendors and the glories of heaven and coming down to this sinful earth and dying for us. In 1 John 4:9, the Bible says, "In this was manifested," that is, made known or shown or demonstrated, "in this was manifested the love of God toward us, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And this morning, I want us to examine five specifics of God's love. First, and they're all based on this passage of Scripture. First, we see that Jesus died in a specific place. Notice the word "there." "And when they were come to a place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him." Jesus' crucifixion didn't just happen anywhere. It happened there. God's plan was for his son to die on that particular cross. Now, we do know what country that happened in, right? The event occurred in Israel. The name Israel can be interpreted striving against God. And it's a picture of Jacob, who was renamed Israel after his wrestling with God. And it's also a picture of the nation of Israel. Why? Because both Jacob and the nation of Israel struggled in their relationship with God. But God made a specific promise that the entire world would be blessed through Israel. And as I've been trying to stress to the students at Community Christian School in our chapel services, God always keeps his promises. Always. Now, we also know that not only did this take place in Israel, but it also came about in Jerusalem, the city of peace. Literally, the word Jerusalem means the place of peace, which I find interesting and ironic because in over 2,000 years, it has known absolutely no peace. Wars have raged in and for and concerning Jerusalem, the city of peace. Today we still find a host of people fighting and struggling over a small place like Jerusalem. And can I tell you this? It won't end until Christ returns to set things right. You know, all this stuff we hear about peace in the Middle East, especially trying to bring peace between the Palestinians and the Israelites, let me tell you, it will not happen. Remember this, the Palestinians are the descendants of the Philistines, and the Philistines and the Israelites have been sworn enemies for thousands and thousands and thousands of years and will continue to be so. Only the return of Christ will straighten all that mess out. But here's some good news. Because of an event that took place in Jerusalem, you can have inner peace and you can have peace with God. That's certainly a source of peace that comes out of Jerusalem. And that event that we're talking about, of course, is the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in the one who died there in Jerusalem that day, when you put your trust in him, you find peace. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that Jesus died in a specific place. He died in the country of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. And then we also know that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem at a place called Calvary. Here in Luke 23:33, it uses the Latin word Calvary, which means the skull. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 33, Mark 15, verse 22, John 19, 17, they all use the Aramaic word Golgotha, which also means the skull. And by using Aramaic and Latin, and by the way, of course, the other language of the world back then was Hebrew, and by using Aramaic and Latin and Greek and Hebrew to tell the story of the death of Christ, and by the way, he did use all those languages. Remember the placard that went over the cross that Herod had placed above the cross proclaiming Jesus' crime of being king of the Jews. It was in Hebrew, and it was in Latin, and it was in Greek. And by using Aramaic and Latin and Greek and Hebrew, all the trade languages of the world, that means the entire world knows where the Son of God was crucified. Every language knows where the Son of God was crucified. And because of that, we are all without excuse. And so we see that Jesus died in a specific place. Now, back to the passage in Luke 23, we also see that not only did Jesus die in a specific place, but he died for and by the hands of a specific people. Notice the word they. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Now, who's the they? Who's the they? Well, first, we know, of course, that the Romans are guilty of crucifying the Savior. They actually carried it out. Pilate found no fault in him, yet had him crucified. It was the Romans who actually developed this crucifixion method of execution. It was designed to be used for slaves and thieves and common criminals, and the Romans used that method to kill Jesus. So the Romans certainly were guilty of the crucifixion of our Savior. We also know, of course, that the Jews crucified Jesus. The religious leaders feared for their prestige and their power and their positions, so they hatched up a scheme and delivered Jesus into the hands of the Romans. And so they also were guilty of the crucifixion of the Savior. But more importantly to us is the fact that the third party who is guilty is you and me. You and me. We are guilty because it was for our sin that Jesus died. He who knew no sin became sin for us, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God commendeth, or God showed or demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that, of course, is the gospel message, the good news. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us what the gospel is. In verse 1, he says, for I declare unto you the gospel. And then in verses 3 through 5, he tells us what it is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. We are guilty because it was for our sin that Jesus died. But here's the good news. Not only are we responsible for his death, but we are also the beneficiaries from his death. He became sin and unrighteousness in our place on the cross so that we might have imputed us his righteousness and his holiness. We received mercy and grace when we deserved absolutely none. He died for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. We didn't deserve to have him do that for us, but he did it anyway, out of his great love for us. It wasn't him who deserved to hang on that cross that day. It was you and I who deserved to be there. But he took our place. Out of love, he took all our punishment upon himself. We are responsible for his death. And so we know Jesus died in a specific place. He died for specific people, sinners like you and I. And it caused him to have a specific pain. That's seen in the word crucified. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Now, the gospel writers never explain or describe in detail the crucifixion. It's absolutely gruesome. You can, if you have access to the internet, you can find online descriptions of what it was like to be crucified. The gospel writers didn't give us all of those gruesome details. But I'll tell you this, the people in their day understood precisely what the cross was. It was a cruel, harsh, inhumane, agonizing, excruciatingly painful instrument of death. And Jesus suffered that death. But Jesus suffered more than just death on the cross. He also suffered the rejection of his people. What made this so painful was that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. John chapter 1, verse 11. Rejection is a devastating thing to experience it. It's a betrayal to the soul, and Jesus experienced that. Jesus also suffered humiliation. Did you see there? It says he was crucified and with the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. He was crucified between common criminals. He should have been accepted as royalty. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is God manifest in the flesh, being humiliated by his own creation. What a Savior that he would be willing to do that for us. And then, of course, we observe that Jesus suffered as our substitute. He took my place and your place on the cross. He is our substitutionary atonement. About 600 years before this event took place, the prophet Isaiah talked about this subject. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He is our substitutionary atonement. So he suffered in a specific place for a specific people through a specific pain. And he did so as a specific person. Notice the word him. And then we come to the place which is called Calvary. There they crucified him. Him. Who's him? Well, John the Baptist cried out from the banks of the Jordan River regarding Jesus as the Lamb of God. John 1, 29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus was our sacrificial or our Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul says, "For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He was a perfect lamb, without blemish and without spot." In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, we read, "For as much as ye know you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He is our substitutionary atonement. We see that he died as a specific person, first of all, as the Lamb of God. But we also know, of course, that he was not just the Lamb of God, he was the Son of God. The Son of God. And today he sits at the right hand of the Father and will return one day in the clouds of glory. And there is no greater person than the Son of God who has ever walked upon this earth. And he willingly came to this earth to die for all sinners so that whosoever will may come. That's what the most famous verse in the entire Bible is all about. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I love that word, whosoever, because I'm a whosoever. You're a whosoever. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a whosoever gospel. And he came to this earth to die for sinners so that whosoever will may come. And so we see that Jesus died in a specific place for a specific people, suffering a specific pain. He was a specific person. And then finally, let me say this, Jesus died for a specific purpose. You know, Jesus didn't just come to walk on this earth and make a name for himself. He came with a purpose, a much greater purpose. He came to sacrifice self. Since he is the blameless and sinless Son of God, only he can forgive our sins. And because he is the blameless and sinless Son of Man, he only can pay the price for our sins. And so his purpose in coming was to save others. Now, Jesus specifically stated that as his purpose. You can't get any clearer than Luke 19:10, where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He tells us there what his purpose in coming was. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about the purpose of Jesus coming, he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And this Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins, wants to have a personal relationship with you forever. A relationship that is available to you if you will simply repent of your sin, that is, turn from your sin and turn to Christ and put your faith and your trust in him as your Savior and Lord. Believing that he died on the cross and shed his blood for you and then rose again so you could have everlasting life. You just need to reach out by faith and receive that gift. In John 1:12 it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You receive him. That's faith. That's opening up your heart and inviting Christ in to be your Savior and your Lord. It's faith. In Galatians 3:26, it says, "Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And if you've never put your faith in Christ, then this morning, that's your greatest need. That's your greatest need. One time, a man visited a home where there were five children. He was supposed to be kind of a godfather to them, I guess, and was trying to get involved with them on their level. And so he asked one of the little girls about her doll collection. And he said to her, "Which one is your favorite?" She answered, "Promise you won't laugh if I tell you." He said, "No, I won't laugh." And so with that, she ran into the next room and brought back a doll that was the most tattered, dilapidated, worn-out doll he had ever seen. A real refugee from the trash heap. All the hair was missing, the nose was broken off, and an arm was cracked. But he didn't laugh. Instead, he asked her, "Why do you love this one so much?" The little girl said this, "Because she needs it most. If I didn't love her, nobody would." And Jesus, in coming to this earth and dying for our sins, showed us that God is just like that. He loved us most when we needed it most. He came to love us sacrificially because we were broken and tattered and worn out by sin. He loved us when nobody else would or could. And this morning, I just want to leave you with three simple words. And those words are this: what a Savior. What a Savior. If I could have every head bowed and every eye closed just for a moment. In a few minutes, we'll sing a hymn, and we'll partake together in the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is, of course, for the purpose of us remembering something. And what is it we're supposed to remember? We're supposed to remember exactly what I preached about this morning. The fact that Jesus allowed his body to be battered, bruised, beaten, and scarred and crucified, and he was willing to shed his blood so that our sins could be washed away. But you know, the Lord's Supper means absolutely nothing if you don't know Christ as your Savior. It means nothing to you, really. Unless you know him personally in your heart of hearts as your Savior and Lord, it means nothing. And if you look at your heart this morning and you don't know Jesus, you can't remember a time when you called out to him and received him as your Savior and put your faith and trust in him to wash your sins away and give you a home in heaven, then this morning I want to help you. I want to help you. In just a few moments, I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. A word of prayer inviting Christ to come into your heart and be your Savior. And if you've never prayed that way before, I invite you to pray along with me this morning. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind. First of all, remember this, that becoming a Christian, being saved, having your sins forgiven, being sure of heaven, is not just a matter of repeating a few words after the preacher. You could repeat these words over and over and over and over again until they became nothing more than just a meaningless ritual. These are not mystical, magical words. Right? You have to believe what you pray. That's what makes the difference here, is believing what you pray. It's faith that makes the difference. And then also, let me say this, you don't have to pray out loud to receive Christ as your Savior. If you did, it would not offend me in the least. But you could pray from your heart because he can hear the words coming from your heart. But if you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior this morning, would you join me in this simple prayer? Lord Jesus, I realize I'm a sinner, but I believe you died on the cross for my sin. And I believe you rose again 3 days later so that I could have eternal life. I now turn from my sin, and I turn to you. I ask you to come into my heart and be my Savior. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and give me eternal life and a home in heaven. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. I thank you for loving me enough to leave heaven and come to this earth and die for me. I thank you for hearing my prayer. I thank you for coming into my heart. I thank you for making me one of your children and letting me be part of your family. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer this morning along with me to receive Christ as your Savior, would you do me the big favor of letting me know before you leave? Because I want to shake your hand. I want to welcome you to the family of God and give you a word of encouragement in your newfound walk with the Lord. I want to be a help to you. And so if you prayed that prayer, you come and see me before you leave this morning. But let me tell you also this, that if you prayed that prayer and received Christ as your Savior this morning, you are now ready to receive the Lord's Supper. It now means something to you. And for all of us who ever prayed that prayer, for all of us who have ever invited Christ into our heart to be our Savior, Lord, I say this, please, please, please make sure that as the men pass out the bread and the cup in the quietness of that time, make sure that you say thank you to Jesus for what he has done for you.